Well, says Jesus, looking at the crowds, the sheep need a shepherd, don't they? And these disciples, these 12, and you'll know if you read on from Matthew chapter 10 into the rest of Matthew's Gospel, which we'll do in the weeks to come, not just the 12 were sent, but others were sent following there. They've been sent primarily to tell them of the shepherd. That's their task. Jesus has been proclaiming since early on in Matthew's Gospel just that there is a new kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew starts his Gospel with these great words in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's been 3 or 4 weeks since I've turned you to this, so I make no apology in doing it again. That this, what Matthew is writing, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, is the record of the genealogy, that is the account of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's Savior, the Messiah, who is the son of David, he says, that is the one who, according to Old Testament promise, would sit on David's throne as king, the son of Abraham, the one whom God had promised, through whom the whole world would be blessed. This is the one, says Matthew in his Gospel. This is the one who you need to know. This is the one who I'm telling you about. And right from chapter 4 onwards, as he begins to preach, he's been saying to them from chapter 4 and verse 17, repent, that is, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And by implication, he is the king. This is the great news that he's been telling them and proclaiming throughout the Sermon on the Mount and so on, that there is a new kingdom and a new king. The sheep don't need to be without a shepherd. He is the greatest shepherd that could ever be. And we've seen him throughout the pages of Matthew's Gospel in the weeks that we've been looking through it, that he is the king of the kingdom he's come to announce. But more than that, that this king is not just a king. That would be news, but not particularly big news. He's God's son, he's been telling us, demonstrating to us. This is the man who has the authority of God. You can't escape it. Just flick back in your Bible to chapter 8 and chapter 9. Cast your eye across there. This is the one who can heal those who have otherwise unhealable diseases. This is the one who can look at the storm and cry out to the wind and the waves, peace and be still. This is the one who can say to sinners, you are forgiven. The Bible is very clear that all sin is ultimately an offense against God, and therefore only God can forgive sin. Yet Jesus says to the sinner, you're forgiven. Only God can do that. And he proves he has his authority in chapter 9. Read it through this afternoon, and you'll see again and again and again that he is the one who fulfills all the promises in the Old Testament of what God's great King, Son, Redeemer would be like. This is Jesus Christ the Lord. And all of God's promises to save human beings from death and from facing God's judgment, all the hope of the world is tied up in him. If you are not a Christian this morning, then it can only be because you either haven't understood who Jesus Christ is, or you are not willing to accept him as Savior and Lord. And therefore you're doubly guilty. You must grasp that this is God's Son. Please, please read through the earlier chapters of Matthew and try to get your head around quite who he is. For that is the message that these disciples have been sent to proclaim. Yet the sheep may need a shepherd and be hearing about this, the greatest shepherd that could ever be, which is what the disciples' task is. Yet there will be different responses to the good news. And as we read in the earlier verse that we looked at a few weeks ago, the earlier part of our passage, some will accept, but others will reject. Jesus has told them, when you are not welcomed. So it's not just you not being welcomed, it's the message of the new king of the kingdom not being welcomed. When that happens, and they really don't want to know, shake the dust off your feet. There will be different responses to that good news, and some will accept, some will reject, and ferociously say. So the disciples are, as it were, verse 16 of chapter 10, being sent out like sheep themselves amongst wolves. Some will be so ferocious it will be as though they are out to get you. that's what Jesus wants to rehearse with them in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So he says, your response to taking this message out is to be as wise as serpents who are careful and crafty, but also as innocent as doves, keeping yourselves clean from the world that is seeking to drag you down. What does that mean in practice? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning in verses 17 to 25, being as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And as we look more closely at what he says, remember, he's sending them on what is really a kind of taster session. That's what this commissioning of the 12 is all about. If you've got any knowledge of the New Testament, then you will know that this is not the only occasion he sent people out. There's the commissioning of the 12, there's the sending out of the 72. By the time we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, all disciples are being sent out into the world to proclaim the message of the King. What's special about what's going on here? Well, what's special is that he's taken the 12 that we read about, who are not the only disciples, but they are the specific apostles, and he's giving them what is a kind of taster session to what they're going to be doing, not just now, but in the months and years to come. And so some of his instructions are there for the immediate, such as shaking the dust off and so on, but some are there for longer, and some of the instructions are there for the very long term. Indeed, some of what we're going to look at this morning are principles that will stand for centuries, and principles that in different parts of the world even stand today for disciples of Jesus Christ to put into practice as they encounter. Always remember, please, that though we sit here by God's grace with the freedom to meet, without worrying about the police knocking on our door and me being arrested and you being arrested and so on, it's to many of our brethren across the world, the very fact that we meet at all in this large number is a surprise. The fact that we can hire a school to do so is beyond their belief. These principles stand. And the first thing he says in verse 17 to these disciples is that you will be helped. Look at verses 17 through to 20 with me. Just open your Bible and read it again. Be on your guard, he says, against men. That's part of what it means to be as wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. Oh, well, because they will hand you over to local councils and they'll flog you in their synagogues. And on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. We'll look at that in more detail in a moment. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You see, they need to understand that part of being wise as serpents and innocent as doves, shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, as it says in the NIV in front of me here, is because people will respond in different ways to the message. Let's face it, if the people are like sheep without a shepherd, it shouldn't become too much of a surprise that at least some of them will treat the shepherd as if he is not. If people are looking all sorts of ways, looking for all sorts of directions, going round following the latest thing and taking that and moving on to the next thing, which is what sheep do when they're directionless, it's not so much of a surprise, is it, that when they come across the answer, many of them reject the answer. If you've ever seen sheep wandering their way around the field, that's exactly how they operate. They go in little gaggles, some here and some there, and when finally the shepherd arrives, you know from our culture that it takes quite a lot of effort to pull the sheep in. We bought a pet sheepdog, some of you will know. And you might comment that it's to keep my kids in order, I'm not sure. But if you've ever seen a sheepdog operating in reality, then the shepherd has to use a dog to pull them all together. It's not a surprise that the sheep need some kind of marshalling, is it? And that they will go off and miss the messenger. So, says Jesus, be on your guard. That is, beware, attend to. Be aware of the reactions of men. Because sometimes they will react violently to the message that you're bringing. Jesus has already told these 12 on this occasion, first of all, not to go up to the Gentile areas, which is not very far away from where they're standing, but actually, first of all, to go to the lost sheep of Israel, to the Jews. And as you go to the Jews, first of all, which is following the timeline chronologically, how the gospel message spread, first of all, from Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. So they went from synagogue to synagogue, from local Jewish council to local Jewish council, which is the context here. It's not surprising, then, that in the context of the early church, as they went from synagogue to synagogue, it's no surprise that synagogue discipline, which is flogging, would be exercised against those who testify to the Messiah. Here we are, he says, their councils will condemn you. And it's not that there will be mob violence, though ultimately there was mob violence, but it's that there will be some kind of judicial punishment. They will take you, bringing the message of the Messiah that they've been looking for centuries, and they will reject it, and as they reject that message, so they will reject you, and they will discipline you. Flogging is what you do to somebody whose will you want to break, isn't it? Well, we don't do it these days, but in ancient times that's what they did. If they were rejecting out of hand, they would have killed the disciples, as they did to Stephen in the early chapters of Acts. But no, they want to change them. They want to tell them that they've got it wrong, that they've got to change their mind. Indeed, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians that he had, as he went from synagogue to synagogue and place to place, he said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had five times received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. In other words, he had been flogged to break his will to reject his message so that he would give up telling them. Didn't work, because he got it five times in different places. And Jesus' instruction is to beware. It's a warning that this is what is coming. Yet what may be more terrifying still than synagogue punishment is to them being brought before governors and kings. I don't know how you would feel about being brought before a governor or king in our own culture. Maybe some of you may not find that too terrifying. Maybe some of us would. But remember, they don't live in 21st century democracy with a free press and some kind of judicial review system that they can go through. They live in the days of absolute monarchs, when a governor can simply say, get rid of him, and that's you dead. They live in the day of absolute rulers. So Jesus says, on my account, that is, because you claim to be my disciples, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. The very claim, disciple of Jesus Christ, will mean that at least some of them would be brought before the most powerful people of their day, and their witness, that is, their being his disciples before such people, will be the means by which they will hear the message, these governors and kings, and some of them therefore reject it. What a massive responsibility being put on disciples, isn't it? You will be brought before the local governor. Maybe you will be brought before a king of a land to which ultimately you go. And you will be the means by which that king will hear that there is a greater king. It will be you doing. And not just that, you, remarkable to their hearing as good Jewish people who never had anything to do with Gentiles, you will be the means. Your being arrested and brought before such people will be the means of even the Gentiles hearing that there is a greater king. You know, this morning in Chippenham, if you're a Christian, then I hope you're concerned and try to think carefully about what you would say if your boss asks you about your Christianity. Or maybe if your neighbor or a relative asks you about your Christianity, yeah, tell me about what this is, or tell me all about what you're talking about, Lynn. You claim to be a Christian. Or maybe more subtle, so what did you do on Sunday? I hope you give them the right answer to that question tomorrow when they ask you. But if you're concerned about what you would say to your boss or neighbor, think about what it would mean if suddenly, at your door one morning, some Whitehall official came and you opened the door and they said, the new Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, I've been away, so I can't remember when he's going to be put in place. It's a week or so, isn't it? A couple of weeks. The new Prime Minister has heard that you are a Christian and would like, I know he's the son of a man, so let's not go into that, and would like you to come and explain to him
In fact, he wouldn't just like, I've got some MI5 people behind me, and you are coming to number 10 to tell Gordon Brown what being a Christian would be like. Well, in the days of a free press and some level of democracy, praise God, I guess you may not be too terrified, but I don't know about you, I'd be slightly terrified, just at the sheer, maybe more than slightly, at the sheer responsibility of witnessing to the man that is about to become the most powerful man in our country. I would think that big. What would you think on your way in the car? You'd be thinking, well, I guess you'd be praying, Lord, help me to say the right thing. Because that's the big question, isn't it? What am I going to say? Will I give a good account of myself? Will I give a good account of my Lord? At the very least, you're going to be thinking, I hope I say the right thing. For your sake and for their sake. And for the sake of all the other believers who are, from your perspective, under this man's influence and ultimately his rule. Maybe not ultimately, but you know what I mean. Think then what it would mean in the case of a Roman governor. They were people usually attended by orator lawyers, a kind of queen's counsel. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, you find Paul came up against just such a man. And his opposite number, as Paul had to give an account to himself, was an orator lawyer named Tertullus. Just look in Acts 24, on another occasion, you see Tertullus had just the right words to say in just the right way, and he said the these and the thous and the yes sir and the no sir and your honour and all that kind of stuff in just the right place. How would you and I ever know how to do that? How would these disciples, some of them fishermen, one of them a terrorist, some of them tax collector, how would they know what to say? You needn't worry, says Jesus, if that happens. Rather, when that happens. When they arrest you, verse 19, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. Don't spend your time in the car thinking, I wonder if I can. At that time, you'll be given what to say, because it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Remember, that isn't a promise for lazy preachers. It is a pledge to believers arrested for their witness to Jesus, for being their Lord. It's a pledge that the Holy Spirit will work. History is full of examples of that very thing happening. From that remarkable speech of Stephen, the first martyr, right up to recent times. I'll share one with you a little bit later on this morning. But what that should remind us is that help will be given to account for the witness. But escape will not necessarily be given. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means that you can trust him to know what he's doing. Rather like, you remember opening the medical kit with the children a few moments ago, we expected certain things to be in it, didn't we? And they weren't. Don't expect, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, always to get out of tricky situations. Praise God, sometimes he does. But not always. You'll be given help, but not necessarily escape. Again, history is full of just such examples. I've mentioned the first one, Stephen, a few moments ago. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, you don't need to worry. Help will be given so that you can witness for him. Help will be given. In fact, sometimes, Jesus continues, it will get really bad. So his second point to them is to stand firm. How bad will it get? Verse 21. Well, it will get this bad, that brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You know, if this were a soap opera on TV or a Hollywood movie, then the message of help would surely be that help would lead to escape and they would all live happily ever after. Don't worry if you're arrested, you're brought before governors and kings.
because somewhere out of the blue, either someone will rip their shirt off and there'll be a big S on the front and that will be all sorted out, or somehow it will all come right if it's one of those more complex dramas where you just say exactly the right words and somehow the prosecutor's heart melts and he embraces you and everything becomes all right. Everyone lives happily ever after. Well, the last part of that happily ever after bit is all right, because Jesus says that real, wonderful, eternal life in heaven is what is promised for his disciples. The message of the kingdom of God is that it will last forever. We've been seeing through Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 on the Sermon on the Mount that actually the world is terribly broken. And what Jesus has come to announce is a new kingdom with a new king that will last forever. You can have absolute confidence in where you're going if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Everybody else may be like sheep without a shepherd, but you know that when push comes to shove, finally, your life will be forever. Jesus promises his disciples life in all its fullness in John 10. But actually, the help is to appoint, the help is to point to others, and that for the disciples not to worry. Things will become very bad. How much worse can it be than for a brother to betray a brother? Maybe it can become slightly worse in a father betraying his child. We've heard a terrible story on the news this week, haven't we? Shocking reports of a father who killed his child because he didn't approve of her falling in love with someone from the wrong place. Such wickedness as that horrifies us, doesn't it? It reminds us again that not only are the sheep without a shepherd, there is an evil and a wickedness that results in a world that has rejected God. Yet Jesus promised that because of belief in him, his disciples may well be treated in just such that way. All men will hate you because of me. Not, of course, meaning all men without exception, in the sense of everyone, but it does mean all men without distinction. In other words, don't expect necessarily friends or relatives to be on your side when you become a Christian. They may not be. Don't expect fellow countrymen or law enforcement officers or servants even or slaves or kings or anybody else to be on your side. If you follow me and you have the eternal life that I'm giving you, and you acknowledge me as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're a member of this new kingdom, then you have hope, eternal life, wonderful presence, relationship with God forever and ever and ever, but other people will hate you. Here is the true equal opportunities policy, the original one. Interestingly, being well illustrated in our own day with a new legislation. Whoever they are, whatever their creed or colour or lifestyle or orientation, some at least will hate you because you follow Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised. What should the disciples do when the sheep suddenly turn wolf and the biting starts? Well, when that happens, stand firm. Not even active resistance that's called for here, passive endurance that's called for. In other words, keep on being Christian and you will be saved. Of course, it's not to say that it will necessarily happen, thank God. And it's not to say that only martyrs will be saved. That's not the point he's making. But when push comes to shove, and when you're confronted with the options that when all is said and done, commitment to the King of Kings is the alternative to rejecting him and saving your neck, well, commitment to the King of Kings is what must stand. Around about AD 155, there was a great early church father, as they're called Polycarp, who himself had been a disciple of John. He was arrested by the evil authorities of his day on the charge of being a Christian.
and they regarded that as a politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. But that is still regarded as the same in some countries in our own day and age. How they can regard those who were told to stand up for authority and to pray for kings and so on as politically dangerous is beyond me, but Jesus said that's exactly how it would be. And as he was brought out to the amphitheatre amongst the angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on this gentle old man. He was 85 or so. And he urged Polycarp to say, "Polycarp, all you need to do is say Caesar is Lord, and you will be saved. You're such an old man, look. You're so frail. And there's this arena, and the mob is baying for your blood. Polycarp, all you need to do is say Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go." If Polycarp would make the declaration and offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, then he would escape torture and death. Polycarp's response was this: 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? In fact, Polycarp, as they prepared to burn him at the stake, said, "You needn't tie my hands and feet. I'm not going to walk away from this." And he prayed as they lit the stake and went down to death, honouring Christ. Pray God for such grace, should such evil things happen, and pray they won't happen. Of course, Jesus isn't insisting, however, that his disciples simply stand and wait for the push to come to shove. That is not the point. He's already told them, if really they reject you, and they don't want to know, and they reject your message, and they reject me, then leave them and shake the dust off your feet. If they get you, if they arrest you, if they put you on trial, then you must stand. But you needn't stand around waiting for it to happen. They're to stand firm when it does, but it's clear that their message, when it's clear that their message will not be accepted, they've already been told to brush the dust off their feet, to move on somewhere else. Which brings us to verse 23. Now, if you are a student of the New Testament, then you may know that verse 23 is widely regarded as probably the most, if not one of the most, difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. But we've just simply got to look at it in context. What's going on here? He's told these disciples that as he gives them their taster of what their life is going to be from now on as disciples of Jesus Christ, he's told them first of all to go to the Jews. So they're working their way from synagogue to synagogue. And he's told them that there will be differing responses to the message. He's already made clear that the kingdom of God is coming in stages. Firstly, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Secondly, he's told them that there will be different responses and different ways of looking at it. It's as if there needs to be a whole new way of thinking, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Don't take, he says, the new wine and put it into old wineskins, because it's not going to fit. It's going to crack the old system. It doesn't work. You need a whole new way of looking at the world. There is a progression. And in the context of the early church, going from synagogue to synagogue and facing rejection, initially by their fellow Jews, we can understand this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, to be a kind of handle phrase that is used elsewhere in the New Testament for judgment. There will be varying degrees of judgment, varying occasions of judgment. And the judgment on the Jews came first, in fact, in the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, just as Jesus had said would happen in Matthew 21. And that happened in AD 70. In other words, get on with the job. And when you're persecuted in one village that I'm sending you to, well, dust the dust off your feet and flee to another. And I tell you that you will not finish going through the cities of Israel, going through the villages, thousands of villages, the historians tell us, before that judgment comes. And it came in AD 70. And doubtless they hadn't finished.
But the disciples had better understand that though help would be given and they were to stand firm, actually, if they are disciples of Jesus Christ, point three, this is how it's going to be. Verse 24, read it with me. A student is not above his teacher, says Jesus, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Remember, we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 9 and verse 34 that the Pharisees' answer to the power that Jesus had was that it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. If you're learning from me, then don't be surprised that they treat you exactly like they treat me. They don't want to know. Some of them aren't just like sheep without a shepherd. Some of them start out as wolves. The rejection of the message and the rejection of Jesus Christ is already underway. He tells his disciples that they should expect no better treatment than he has received. If they call you Beelzebub, which is a very complicated word that probably means something like devil, if they call me the devil, then what do you think they're going to call you? Don't be surprised. You're not going to expect any better. Yet the very concept that they will do that, that you'll be treated in that way, brings with you some kind of assurance, doesn't it? Just look at the words on the page. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, I don't know about you, but the very concept of being thought of as a member of Jesus' household is thrilling. Isn't he? Here's the King of Kings, the one who is announcing a new kingdom, the one who can raise the dead, the one who can calm the storm, the one who can forgive sins, the one who has the authority of God, who is clearly God in the flesh, who is bringing the message of a new kingdom, and who is going to die and rise again so that men and women can become members of that kingdom. And he says to those who are his disciples, look, whatever else the world says about you, don't be surprised, because you're with me. You're members of my household. That's how I regard you. It's almost a passing comment. But if you are a Christian today, if you have responded to that message, if you've asked him to be your king, and you've said, I want to be forgiven, I want to follow you, then that is true for you. You are a member of that household of God. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he refers there to the church. He says, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Hey, truth may be rejected, but it is the truth, and by it you and I are set free and may be counted as members of his family. The writer to the Hebrews puts it another way. Maybe you just turn with me, finally, to Hebrews chapter 2, so that we may grasp the significance of what's going on. Page 848. And the writer to the Hebrews, having made very clear in chapter 1 just who Jesus is, as we've been looking at in Matthew. Not just another message, not just another messenger, but the answer. He says to them in verse 3 of chapter 2, well, let's just pick it up from chapter 2 and verse 1. We need to pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, which is what the Jews had understood, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Jump down to verse 5. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. Jump down to verse 11. Oh, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. If you are a Christian this morning, then Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother, member of his family. Brothers may betray brother to death, but the great shepherd is willing to call you brother. Father may betray his child, but the child has a new household. If you're a Christian today, then there may be some surprises, things that you may not have understood being a disciple of Jesus Christ would mean, some of them very difficult to grasp, like being hated. Yet help will be given. You need to stand firm. This is how it is. But what a future is promised by being a disciple. Certainty, brotherhood, family, security for eternity.